Thanks very much, Steve. Well, as John has already welcomed you, it's brilliant that we're together this morning for a baptismal occasion. But also, for those joining us, you join us as we, Sunday by Sunday, are looking through John's Gospel, a biography of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm aware on any Sunday there are folk in church who say almost, well, who's he? You know, you really haven't made your mind up. There are others who immediately want to resist anything of Jesus. There are others open to finding out more. So this morning we come together as a real mix of people, many of us who believed in Jesus. And as we are tracking as we go through, what John records for us here are lots of the signs that Jesus did while he was here on this earth, the age of about 30 by the time he got going. We are last Sunday morning looking at turning water into wine, and that's recorded in John 2 verse 11 as being the first of the signs that Jesus performed. We need as well just to maybe have a fast forward to the end of John's Gospel, because there we see why John is so keen that these things are recorded. He reminds us that they are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, and that by believing you may have life. That's the wonderful promise that is available to men and women then in the first century and throughout the centuries that have gone since, even to this morning in Cambray Baptist Church in Cheltenham. The offer of Jesus Christ for life. Life in its fullness. Eternal life. A life that works from the end by the love and the power of Jesus alone. Now, there's lots to say this morning, but we come in this second section of John 2 to the second sign that John records for us. The first sign, as I say, was at a wedding. This sign, it has been referred to as at a funeral. And the funeral being a very figurative funeral at this stage in the life of Jesus. A funeral, if you like, of the temple there in Jerusalem. And in a sense, a foreshadowing of the funeral of the Lord Jesus himself, as his body would ultimately be put in the grave, having been crucified. Now, why? And what's this all about? Well, as we get into it this morning, out of the first sign and out of the second sign come a word called glory. Tend not to use that word too often most days, most weeks, but glory here. It was for the glory of Jesus to be seen. And as Jesus reveals his glory, John 2 verse 11, so there were those there who saw these things and they believed. And Jesus gets the glory. He gets the number one place. He gets to be seen for who he is, the amazing Son of God. Now a similar thing happens with this second incident, verse 23. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing, and they also believed in his name. People are starting to notice who Jesus is. And I think it's really lovely and really important as we get going, and I feel my way into it this morning as well, that in our culture, where so often we try and work out how will it be best to communicate the message. I look around, I see many of you are in business and you are working to suss how do you get your product known and how do you get the product just not known but then out from local to global. Well, here there is a sense in which Jesus doesn't need any advertising agency to come on board. He's just the Son of God, and as he gets going, talking and doing his amazing things, so people start to believe, and by believing have life in his name. Now what we do in this passage, and I'm aware many are not familiar with this, but turn the clock back to round about AD 28, first century. And we can even be more specific, late February, early March, around that sort of time. And John here tells us that Jesus and his disciples go for the Jewish Passover feast, as was his custom, up to the capital, Jerusalem. And into the temple. Now, it's the Passover feast that is the clue there as to the time of year. And John, writing this account of the life of Jesus, aware that many people who would get to read it and hear it would be Gentiles, so they wouldn't understand all the Jewishness and the festivals and all of that sort of thing. So he gives us something of the framework here. Here we have Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, in the flesh, God himself, walking to Jerusalem. To the very heart of the nation's life, right into the temple area. Now that would be the equivalent, I guess, for us saying, well, we're going right to the capital.
into Westminster Abbey or St Paul's Cathedral or wherever you want to see as the equivalent of the temple. And that's where Jesus here demonstrates something of his power and shows this sign. And this morning I want to use a phrase that's been quoted. I don't actually know its origins, but it's a lovely prayer that we often pray. I sometimes pray it myself. And connected to Jesus, that Jesus has the power to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And I've used that phrase as my headings for this morning, just two headings with a few sneaked in between. Of Jesus here going to Jerusalem, into the temple, to disturb the comfortable. And Ruth, if we could go please for the first point. Firstly, see what he does. He goes in to end the violation of his father's house. God, his father. The sacred place there in the temple. It's the first part of the reading that, as Andrew gave it to us just there, it's seen in the zeal of Jesus Christ that as he goes into the temple, which he regards as his dad's house, God the Father, and he looks around and he sees all that's going on and he is angry, angry, angry. We've got to try and get into the feet of Jesus here and see what's going on. This should not be the way that it is. As he looks around at all that's happening. Now let's look at that. Passover is being celebrated by the Jews there. The very Jewish feast of Passover was all about being set free and being liberated by God's amazing power all those centuries before from Egypt. And what Jesus sees as he goes into the temple to see the Jewish people celebrating Passover is something so exploitative. It's an abuse and he's angry. You can almost feel something of the anger of the Old Testament prophets who've spoken out against this sort of hypocrisy that's gone. And isn't it interesting, tomorrow night, if you want to be part of a discussion at Costa Coffee, why are all Christians such hypocrites? Go and discuss that one tomorrow night. Well, here is Jesus walking into this area of the temple. And excuses could have been made. I imagine that people there in the temple working and trading could have said, well, we need animals in this temple space because pilgrims are going to travel all the way into Jerusalem. They're going to come for the sacrifices. We need to have some animals here ready to supply them. Fair point. Secondly, there were the money changers and they could have argued, well, and of course, as the Gentiles were allowed into the outer part of the temple, they would have needed their money changed from the coins with the Caesar's head on to the coins that they could have used, Jewish coins, which would have been acceptable. So here you have the subtleties of religion combining with Jesus Christ walking in. And those who are trying to make religion easier, those who are trying to gain out of personal religion, and the exploitation of it all is horrific. Now, history books inform us that these people, money changers in the temple, were making 10 to 12.5% on every transaction. Sacrifices, to buy your sacrifice in the temple area, could cost 10 times as much as if you bought it outside the temple. These are the sorts of records of the history books. And Jesus says, I'm going to have none of that. In a sense, he's saying there's no good having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And there's something of the zeal and commitment of Jesus Christ here, which isn't like my anger, or dare I say even yours on a bad day, which somehow flares up and is uncontrollable. This has got a real rightness about this sort of anger. He is the Son of God, after all. And Jesus, for his anger and his zeal, involves action. And he's bold and he's decisive. And this is the sign of his ministry as it begins. Now here's a question for us. Don't need answers back, but for you to mull over. If I speak about Jesus Christ, what sort of Jesus do you have in your mind? If you're allowed the time to describe Jesus as you perceive him, is it the sort of gentle Jesus, sweet and mild? He was in a sense that. A Mother Teresa sort of Jesus, always going around doing good things for people. And in a sense, he was that as well, brilliantly so. What about this sort of Jesus, the man's man, who somehow says what needs to be said and does what needs to be done? And here Jesus is angry. Does your Jesus ever get angry? Does the Jesus that you read about, if you start to read the pages here of these gospel accounts, these biographies, do you understand that here is a Jesus who will say what needs to be said if it's going to disturb the comfortable? It's interesting that as the headings are given in the Bible versions, clearing the temple, it can sound sort of really inept, just clearing the temple. We really must get the full force of this expulsion as Jesus goes to work on this particular day. That's God's righteous anger being seen. Not just talking about it, but doing something. Something which ultimately will lead to his own death when he is crucified on a cross. Now, of course, in all of this, that's why the Saviour is not a product to be marketed. That's why Christianity isn't just about good advertising. When it all comes down to the core of Christianity, it's about a person, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And he is the King of glory. And he demands the same zeal and commitment of all who will follow him. Now, secondly, another part to his disturbing work here. He's also there to end the sacrificial system. All this sacrifice of animals and for the forgiveness of sins, and sins being dumped on the animals so that as they're killed, justice can be seen to be done. The significance of all that happens in the temple this day is that these folk have seen the sign that Jesus has performed as he clears the temple. They couldn't miss it. And verse 18, they now demand another sign. In effect, to say, well, Jesus, on what authority can you do such things? They're asking for more. They want to see authentication. They want to see the realities here. And Jesus answers this challenge in response to their request. Verse 19, a very important verse here. Destroy this temple, Jesus says, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now that has totally confused them. How are they to interpret these words? And you'll see it in their response as they reply in verse 20, but it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it again in 3 days? They didn't get it, and neither did the disciples, and neither would I if I'd been there either. Jesus was already looking ahead to his death, you understand. Jesus came into this world for one specific purpose, to die on a cross. And that's why Jesus here was committed to ending the sacrificial system that was so entwined in the history of the Jewish nation, God's own people, and a building that had become the temple place, where sacrifices were rightly done. But a new day had arrived in Jesus. Things were new now that Jesus had come. And in it, that way, it's like Jesus is saying to the culture then, wake up. That got some of you, didn't it? Wake up, all right? Where am I? Cambrai, all right, no. Jesus is saying into their church culture, which has gone sleepy, and the sacrificial routine has become so routine and predictable. And if you sin, we just go to the priest and get a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, wake up, things are different now. And Jesus is giving them the sign that in effect it's because he is here and his body which will be put to a cross. And then his resurrection 3 days later. The human way of thinking that day was the immediate bricks. 46 years it took to build this temple. How dare they touch it? And Jesus, of course, was speaking about his body. What is it about religion? I know we don't do temples. We don't do sacrifices for that matter. Thank God. But you know, even in a church sense, even in the 21st century, even in sophisticated Cheltenham, we can so easily develop the culture of the pillar, the pillars in the church, whether that become the building itself. Or even the danger when someone is regarded as one of those pillars in a church. The problem with pillars is they often get in the way. You can't see the way forward. And Jesus was committed not to a building, but as we were looking last Sunday night in Acts chapter 17, a great verse that Paul the Apostle says, God who made the world and everything in it, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. Not anymore. God has come to live inside men and women, inside human bodies, for all those who will see the signs and believe. I know and I trust we're clear about this. We need to be. The Lord is not committed to our buildings half as much as we are. Thank God for a building, and I'm saying this about Cambridge now, where we can meet and it's comfortable and it's so well looked after. Thank you to all who worked hard yesterday morning on a work party to keep the standard in a way that reflects the glory and goodness of the Lord. But you know, it's not ultimately about the building. It's about people. And as 2 Corinthians 5 presents the contrast so dramatically, there's the world of difference between even these earthly tents, our bodies that we live in during this earthly life. A building which will be in heaven, which will be knowing him forever, which is permanent. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, a good reminder to Christians this morning, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. Imagine that. By faith, as we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. My friend, it's an important question to ask ourselves. To what extent does our faith depend upon a building? And if it's not even just a building, can I push that one a little bit? To what extent does your faith, my faith sometimes, start to depend more on a good book that I'm relying on? Or a person? Or a technique? Or a conference that I go to year on year because it really just gives me the injection that I need. And I'm not against any of those things like people, books, buildings, conferences or anything. But you understand the danger. The danger of contemporary Pharisaicism, which is somehow to lean on the buildings and the rituals. When Jesus has stepped in and said, enough, I'm now here and I'm going to end all this. The cross of Jesus is not about a religion. Jesus, in his work on the cross, 35 years or so later, the temple itself in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus came to live in people. Away with the ceremonial. Here's another link for those who were here last Sunday in the wedding feast at Cana. Did you pick it up as Fred was speaking? The ceremonial jars that had been used for washing and ritual and all that sort of thing. And in a sense, Jesus turns all the water in these jars into wine. As if to say, away with the ceremonial. And here in this next chunk of chapter 2, away with the temple religious systems as such as they've been. I just think this is brilliant. Great news to all of us this morning that God doesn't want us to get stuck into a ritual or a religious system. He wants us to know life in his name through Jesus, his son. And then my second point is that Jesus comforts the disturbed, which is a great way to end. And he does that by presenting himself as the greater temple here. There's a verse in Matthew 12, verse 6, which says just that. But as we read in John 2, many people saw the miraculous signs, they believed in Jesus. And John goes on to observe that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Very important gospel perspective. We talk about committing ourselves to Jesus Christ. Actually, the starting point, the one who initiates this, is him who commits himself to us. And he does that at the cross. And we understand from chapter 2 at the end there, their commitment was shallow, fickle. There was no zeal in there. Jesus could see right through them. That's Jesus for you. Looking at us this morning, he's not impressed whether we've got a jacket on or what we're wearing. He's not impressed even with the language or the facade that we're wearing. He sees right into our human hearts, the depths of our lives, the state it's in. He knows what we're like. And Jesus was looking for something deeper here. And the promise is here that when we commit ourselves to him, he will commit himself to us. And in a sense, I want to end with this theme of the greater temple. Seeing himself that one greater than the earthly temple in Jerusalem is now here. Jesus is requesting worship. Followers who will come after him believe in his name. Not a place that they will have to go to. We're not there yet, but just to flick over to John chapter 4. Jesus is going to come to a Samaritan woman, and that's going to be an amazing story when we come to it. But let me read from verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. It's a great way to end this morning. It's not about baptism primarily. It's not about a place where we go to, because that's where somehow we define as sacred space. Thank God for those sacred spaces, mind you. But it's not ultimately about that. It's not about a pilgrimage that we will need to get on to, whether it's every Sunday at 10:30 or 6:30, or going to a particular place in a particular country where God once appeared to some people. It's not about pilgrimage. It's about anyone may come to Jesus Christ, the one who has died on a cross, the one who has been raised from death to new life, eternal life, and is alive forevermore. He's the greater temple, far greater than a magnificent building in Jerusalem that was then trashed by AD 70. What a shame. But I offer to you this morning, in the authority that Jesus has given me, to give you good news that it's about Jesus, the greater temple, a person, the Son of the living God. What was it about? Well, in the old days, Testament days, there were places and times where God appeared. God instructed at one stage in the people of Israel's history to build a tent, a tabernacle it was called, and the Shekinah glory of the Lord stuck there. It was where God was. Phenomenal. It was scary. You dared not step in if you were unclean. You had to be right, and only the priest could go in. A system that God developed through the Old Testament, that in God's economy was now being fulfilled in Christ, and the old could be done away with. We touched on it from the latter part of chapter 1, on that lovely place, the house of Bethel, where a place where God was, where Jacob met God, and the ladders going up and down, and there was glory in that place. I don't know what other words you use for glory, but lightness and brightness and wonder and spectacular power, because God is there. And now that glory seen in Old Testament days, Isaiah in the temple, doorposts shaking. He falls and woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I've seen the Lord Almighty. He'd had a glimpse of God's glory in the temple. You read Isaiah 6. But now God's glory is evident in Jesus. And he's in the flesh. And men and women can talk to him and see what he's up to. And he's revealing himself to be the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. That's the amazing reality on a baptism Sunday, you know. Ordinary men and women, sinners, people who've mucked up. Great news. It's not a religious system we need. It's not a shrine. It's not a ritual. Not a pilgrimage. I've said it all. It's a person, the person above every person. His name is Jesus. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord who disturbs the comfortable and comforts the disturbed. And you know, his invitation this morning is come. Always come to me, he says. All you who are weary and heavy burdened by life, come to me. To those who have been looking for solutions and wondering, what can I do? What can I contribute to finding my way through life? The invitation of God through his Son Jesus is, come to me. You don't need money. You can't buy your way here. Come. He is able to clean up his temple. He did it then. And in that sense in which we become the living temple by the Holy Spirit living within us, each of us a living temple, joined together in the big temple that makes up the people of God, Jesus has the ability to disturb the comfortable. And I need that sometimes, and I dare say you do also, when sometimes we just forget. And Jesus in his love comes along and says, I want to clean you up. And I wonder even today, by his love and grace and mercy, is it cleaning up time? I hadn't thought of this, but wasn't that good that there was a spring clean yesterday in February here? Thank you again. What about a spring clean, a February clean, inside now, as we ask him? Let's pray as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what we are learning about you. Your love, your generosity, your kindness, your beauty, your amazing power. your ability to say words which cut right in. Lord, thank you for even this episode in your life. More disturbing, perhaps, challenging the religious authorities of the day. We thank you for what we've learnt this morning. And Lord Jesus, we come to you by faith all these years later and just say thank you, you're alive to this day, you're alive forevermore. You are the one in whom we must put our trust. Lord, this morning some of us want to believe in you, but we're struggling. We say, please help us. Reveal yourself, Lord Jesus, to be the Saviour of the world. Remove those obstacles, remove those blind parts of our eyes, our spiritual heart, which struggles in these things. May we see Jesus. And by seeing you, Lord Jesus, may we believe in you with all our heart. May we take you for ourselves, thanking you for your death, that it was for me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And by believing in his name, may we have life. And our Father, as we come now to the baptismal section shortly, we pray for peace for Ian and for Helen, that as they go public and testify to your saving grace in their lives, we too, in our life and in our walk, would follow you all the more closely. Lord, clean us up, we pray. Forgive us of sin. Remove all the rubbish and the dross that's built up. Take it as you died on the cross to forgive sins. Take that sin away. Make us free. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.